Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3a. An opportunity to find Jonah. Only 2 pages, but we shall need to find him in the future. Page 815, I think. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The church calendar at the moment celebrates the Feast of the Epiphany in that season. And in the Western Church, since the 4th century, that has celebrated the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, or if you like, more crudely, the pagans. They in the person of the Magi, the 3 kings. And hence this is the theme that we're going to take on Sunday mornings, and 2 great stories come immediately to mind. I don't think either of them has ever been dealt with adequately from this pulpit, in my memory, either Cornelius in the New Testament or Jonah in the Old. And in both of these remarkable stories, God reveals to his astonished Jewish servants that his purpose of salvation will include one day all the nations. Well, that is our theme today and for a number of Sundays to come. And we're going to start with Jonah, and we have 3 sermons down on our Sunday card. 3, because that's good for the discipline of the preacher. It stops him waffling. But I want to say right at the beginning that I cannot make any promises. Short as this little book is, 2 pages only in my Bible, less than 50 verses, it is full of treasure. And if, therefore, it goes beyond 3 sermons, then I must blame Jonah. Now, I don't think anyone can teach or preach on the book of Jonah today without some preliminary difficulties. Let me mention a few without wasting your time. First, it appears to belong more properly to the Sunday school. When I got back last week, I found on my desk a lovely children's illustrated book published by one of our city businessmen here, comes on Tuesdays, who publishes international editions of books all over the world. And they have just issued this most beautiful book, written and illustrated by an American author and painter, on Jonah. And there on the front page is the most magnificent whale and a frightened Jonah entering its belly. Well, it is indeed a marvelous story. I suppose it is made for Sunday school. In the Good News Bible, there are, I think, 24 pictures of Jonah, which is certainly unusual, because obviously the artist found it irresistible. But as we see that, we begin to wonder whether it is seriously a story for adults who are seeking for truth and help and encouragement in today's world. Or is this not just an example of the preacher's indulgence in a kind of childish escapism? That's, I think, a difficulty which some serious people feel. Indeed, one modern commentator says far too much attention has been paid to this minor prophet compared with all the others. And I think there's something in that. Secondly, another difficulty that obviously rears its head today is that it is admittedly, to most people, a fishy tale. Sophisticated taste in the 20th century tells us that it can't swallow the whale. Now, most modern commentators, therefore, are forced, I find, to offer alternatives to a literal interpretation. Though Jonah actually appears as large as life in the reign of that rather wretched fellow Jeroboam II, in 2 Kings, we're told that Jonah had a real ministry, which was very successful. He there appears large as life, a flesh and blood prophet. So it's very difficult to believe that when he appears again, it's not a true story. However, many commentators, feeling the difficulty of it all, suggest that it could be a parable or something else, an analogy. That's another difficulty that I think surfaces to many people today when they open this book. But much the most important difficulty as we open Jonah is that we find when we read it that though it is short and attractive and apparently easy at first sight to understand, it is actually a very difficult little book to get to grips with. It's chapter 4 that is the problem. Jonah, having fled from the Lord in chapter 1, having been brought back in chapter 2, having had one of the most successful ministers a preacher has ever had in the history of the world in chapter 3, in chapter 4 simply executes a flounce, goes into a huff. What a sad anticlimax and disappointment it is. But what a puzzle it is as well. He's been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven in chapter 2. He's been recommissioned and very greatly used. And then chapter 4, the story of the great sulk. It is an unattractive picture. And the best of the modern commentators that I've read says this of Jonah. He represents to us smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. And Jonah is dismissed with contempt from the pages of the commentary. Now, I have to say to you right at the beginning that I don't agree with that, but you won't find out why for several Sundays. But you can at least, I think, understand how that diagnosis of Jonah arose. It's very difficult to understand both his attitude to God, to Nineveh, indeed to himself. So difficult that I've been working at this little book for at least a couple of months before Christmas without any of the answers becoming apparent to me. I believe I've got further now, but you will have to judge that as you listen. But some people might say, well, if it's so difficult and complex, why bother? Well, the only answer to that that I can give you is Luke chapter 11, and we turn now to that. One of the, I think I've said this many times, but I shall go on saying it because I think it is so important today. One of the rules that we make in our preaching conferences for young ministers that we run here from St. Helens is that any Old Testament presentations or sermons must be controlled, if it is possible, by a New Testament reference. That is, we don't come to the Old Testament as the Jew does. We don't read the Old Testament as it is read today in the synagogue. At church, we read it as Christians, through Christian spectacles. That is to say, we can only read the Old Testament through the Old Testament. We read our Bibles backwards in that sense. We can only read our Old Testament with knowledge now after we know our New Testament. And therefore, if the New Testament has something to say about the Old Testament, then it's very important for us to discover it. Now, on the story of Jonah, there is something said that is of very great interest. In verse 29 of Luke 11, we read that the crowds were increasing. Jesus is becoming popular. And therefore, he addresses them in popular language, or rather the very opposite. This generation is an evil generation. That's not exactly the way to win people, is it, and influence people. It seeks a sign, just as it does still today. But no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, that is why we shall find that Jonah speaks to us in this day of great interest in Christian circles on signs and wonders with extraordinary power. Because the New Testament says that Jonah is, in fact, the only sign that God is going to give to any generation. In what sense, then, is Jonah a sign? Well, verse 30, he became a sign to the men of Nineveh. And that's repeated in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at what? His miracles and deeds? No, the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, that's a very great interest, especially with its analogy to the Queen of Sheba. You see, when Jesus gives these pictures, he often gives them in twosomes, and the Queen of Sheba is known because she took a great deal of trouble to go a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the teaching of Solomon. The emphasis here, therefore, is on the teaching that God gives through Solomon and through Jonah. The Queen of Sheba will condemn people today because she didn't cross a road, and that's all that anybody in the city has got to do to hear the gospel. She crossed many miles of difficult country to hear this wisdom and to listen to it. The people of Nineveh, they heard the wisdom of God preached to them, and the very first time they heard it, they responded, unlike most people in this country who seem to have it many, many times before they pay any attention at all. So what Jesus tells us, and it's, I think, a very great interest, the tombstone of Jonah may have been quite near his birthplace. As a young man, he may have walked in that direction for an afternoon walk and meditated on the life and ministry of Jonah. What he is telling us is that Jonah is a type of himself, a forerunner a preacher par excellence who points to the greatest of all preachers, Jesus Christ. Listen to Alan Richardson in a very luminous phrase. The preaching of the church is regarded in the New Testament as itself one of the signs of the arrival of the age of fulfillment. In the Old Testament, we hear little about preaching. Jonah had preached to the Ninevites, and they had repented. He became a sign to the Ninevites as the Son of Man became a sign to his own generation. The preaching of the church is still the offering to the world of a true sign from heaven. And those of you who do read Mark Lone will know that in that difficult 13th chapter, amongst the many signs that God reigns, namely, paradoxically and ironically, earthquakes and wars and so on, the one positive sign that God reigns is that preachers and teachers take the truth to the ends of the earth. That, then, is one of the great signs that God is at work in our world. Not a sign that we see through deeds, but a sign given to us in words. So for Jesus, the preaching of Jonah was of very great importance, and that's the only reason why I preach about it this morning and why it is of importance for us today. It is not just a Sunday school tale. It is not just a strange story from long ago. It is a contemporary explanation of the importance of preaching for us today. Now today we have time only to start with chapter 1. And immediately we open our Bibles at chapter 1, we confront not Jonah, but Jonah's God. And that actually, of course, is why we meet here on a Sunday morning. We meet here on a Sunday morning not really to consider the men and women of the Bible, but because we want to meet with God, to be confronted by him. If we meet here at St. Helens on a Sunday morning without being confronted by God, then we've wasted our time. It would have been better to stay in bed or wash the car or do something else. But we come here for one precise reason, because we believe God will meet with us if we do come in the name of Jesus Christ. Every now and then there comes to, I think, most Christians, a fresh rekindled longing to know God better. It seems as though the Holy Spirit moves upon us and rekindles our hunger for God. And our thirst begins to cry out again for the living Lord. Well, that thirst of yours, and I hope it is there, will be slaked somewhat if you attend these three sermons on Jonah. Weak as he may be, small witness as he may be, we shall find at the center of his book a great and living God. Now today I ask you to look at two statements about that God made in this book, and we're going to have time to look at only one this morning, but we'll just get the two in our sights, so to speak. The first statement about God is made in chapter 1, verse 9, where Jonah says to the seamen in the middle of their panic and the storm, when they ask him all these questions about himself and where he's come from, he makes a grand confession to them. "I'm a Hebrew," he says, "and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The other confession that Jonah makes is in chapter 4, verse 2, where in talking to God, he rebukes God and says that God has done exactly what he expected of him. That God is utterly unreliable in Jonah's sight because, verse 2b, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Now, I want to commend those two statements to you. You will search your New Testament in vain to get any further than those two statements take you. Forget all the nonsense that may have been taught you at school in the Old Testament, how this was pre-Christian and to be put aside now that we had the gospel of Jesus Christ. You won't get two more glorious statements about God anywhere in your Bible than those two. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator and controller of all things, and he is a God of abundant grace and love. We're going to look at the first today. And what a strange place for Jonah to make that great theological affirmation. Church history shows, and Jesus prophesied, that Christians would have to witness to him in many strange places, before synagogues and courts and kings. And here it is strange, isn't it, that Jonah, who had refused to go to preach to the pagans, finds himself willy-nilly having to confess God before the pagans in the middle of the storm. He couldn't avoid it. And he had to tell them this wonderful thing of which they were completely ignorant, that there was a God who was not a national God and a local deity, but the God of the heavens, the God of the seas, and the God of the land. The God who made the tremendous spaces of the heavens, the God who made the wide immeasurable seas, the God who made the vast land spaces of our planet. This is the only true God. And in the middle of the storm and the wind and the fear, that amazing declaration is made to those pagan sailors. Let's briefly go through the situation where he makes this witness. As you see in verse 1, Jonah is called to go and preach. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to the docks and gets aboard a ship, and they launch away in it to be caught in a force 10 gale. Jonah's conscience seems not to trouble him at all, because we find him asleep amongst the cargo below decks. Meanwhile, the cargo is being thrown overboard by all the sailors. And at last, exasperated, the captain finds Jonah down there in the hull and says, "Arise, call on your God." And the Greek and the Hebrew words are precisely the same words as verse 2, "Arise, go." Must have seemed like a nightmare to be woken up, mustn't it, to hear the heathen captain saying the same words that God had said to him. He comes stumbling up on deck, and the lots are cast. Needless to say, the lot falls on Jonah. The questions, the many questions are asked in verse 8, one after the other. The noble answer is given in verse 9. And then follows a natural awe and fear as these pagan people, for the first time, meet with God and what God is capable of, and understand the terrible decision that Jonah has made in running away from the Lord. Then the desperate attempt to reach land by rowing, it's impossible to do so. Then the humble prayer that this sovereign God would absolve them from their sin. And then out into a watery grave goes Jonah. And the notice is given out at home somewhat later. Missing, presumed drowned. No hope for him after that. Now what is this confession that Jonah made to the people in the boat? Well, of course, it is the confession that you've just made in the Nicene Creed. It is a confession that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That is the God who creates and controls all things. But Jonah, like many books of the Bible, is not really interested in abstract theology. And so the skeleton, so to speak, of the theology is clothed with flesh and blood and breath. And we have in this chapter 6 illustrations, probably more if you search for them, but I found 6 that I thought it would be worthwhile to bring to you this morning. I can only touch on them to show you how God wants us to understand verse 9. What does it mean to say he's the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land? What does it mean to say what we said in the Creed? Well, the 3 illustrations are these, the 6. In relation to Jonah, Nineveh, the forces of nature, the forces of luck and chance, in relation to the heathen, and relation to the animal kingdom. Let's look at these in turn. Our time is against us, so will you follow me as closely as you possibly can? First, what does it mean to believe in a sovereign Lord in relationship to Jonah? Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee. The sovereignty of God is shown in the fact that God expects to be able to summon his servant and send him summarily exactly where he chooses. That is, if you call yourself a servant of Jesus Christ, God believes himself and knows himself to have the power to call you to do exactly what he wants at any time in which he wants it. Now, to our astonishment, Jonah, who believed that theologically, he'd been to a good theological college, and he'd had a good biblical grounding, flies from the presence of this mighty God. he seems to have extraordinary freedom. He goes down to the dock and no angel stops him. He pulls out his wallet and there's enough money. And lo and behold, there's a ship exactly waiting to pull off, and on he gets. It's so unlike the dramatic missionary stories that we read on the bookstore of how when people go against the will of God, he constantly prevents them doing that which will harm them. Here, God does nothing to prevent him. And when he gets on board, far from wanting to pray, far from wanting to worry, I suppose it may have been the strain, he sinks into a deep sleep that even the wind and the waves don't wake up. But you see, God is sovereign, and so what Jonah sets out to do, he succeeds in beyond his wildest plans or thoughts. And in chapter 2, verse 3, I read this. Here are the words of one who sought to escape from the presence of the Lord. And this is said, of course, after his terrible experiences. For thou didst cast me into the deep. It wasn't the sailors. I realize it was you who was behind it. Into the heart of the seas. The flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. You can be sure they did. Then I said, I'm cast out from your presence. How shall I again look upon your holy temple? And as he thought that, why, he'd got more than he bargained for. He'd fled from the presence of God, but he didn't want this. I went, the waters closed upon me. The deep was round about me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went right down to the mountain at the bottom of the sea. I chose this way, of course, and you've ratified it. However, let me read verses 1 and 2 again, and this time, instead of reading verse 3 of chapter 1, I'll read verse 3 of chapter 3, and I shall read it consecutively without any pause. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. That illustrates, doesn't it, the theology. It tells us that what God says about himself is true, that there's no way to escape from him, that he is sovereign over his servants, and that if he calls them to do it they will, even if unwillingly. God has a real control over all of us who are his servants. We sometimes get into great puzzles intellectually over this, don't we? If God is sovereign, are we just robots? No, it's quite clear from Jonah that that is not so. We are entirely free to behave as we will. But God also is free. God is free to act and to use our freedom, whether we choose to go against him or for him. And in God's sovereign purposes, it makes really, in some senses, very little difference. Secondly, God's sovereign purposes over Nineveh. Back to verse 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now this, of course, is the language, isn't it, of Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19. Let me read to you those verses. The Lord said, Behold, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. Now there we're taught in the Bible that the outcry from every city in the world comes up towards God. I've used the illustration before now, you may have heard, at least I've used it on a Sunday night, of the time when I was taken to the main police station in Stockholm, where, as I suppose is true in every great centre like Scotland Yard, the whole of one enormous wall is a city of Stockholm, only it is a illuminated map. And in front of it, there are half a dozen police officers and telephones to hand and machines in front of them. And as a little light comes up in a right-hand corner or a buzzer, they pick up the phone and are in touch with that part of the city so that they may immediately know what is happening in that great city of Stockholm 24 hours a day. Now, that is a commonplace, I assume. And yet we know very well, don't we, that only a tenth, of what is going on in the great city is known to the police, and even if they know it, can they guarantee to do anything about it? Nevertheless, it is a vivid picture, isn't it? A very vivid picture to Jonah. Jonah believed that God knew his own people. Jonah believed that God knew him. They seem to have forgotten it. Jonah knew that God was concerned for every part of his people's life and experience. But that God should be concerned for Nineveh, that great capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which stood, if you like, for everything that was anti-God to him, and frighteningly so, because it was so great. The greatest city of the ancient world, with great walls going round it, on top of which chariots could drive three abreast. Three-lane highways, we should say. Impregnable. Beautiful in many ways, with the oldest aqueduct in the world, one of the greatest botanical gardens of the ancient world, with every tree and plant and fruit and flower from the Assyrian Empire there to be seen. And, of course, we have evidence of that in our own British Museum that has many of the greatest treasures today from Nineveh. But what God hears from Nineveh is not the scent of the flowers, but, of course, what comes up from every great city? Crime and violence, mugging and murder. I was walking past the pub, Jack the Ripper, yesterday afternoon. It's not one of my normal walks, so I sometimes go through Spitalfields for a breather. Not much fresh air either there, but still. And you will know that the pub there rather glories in the story of Jack the Ripper, who in 1888 kills six ladies in just that part of East London. I pass it so often, actually, on my constitutional that I even know the name of the ladies, Annie Chapman and Martha Turner, I've forgotten the rest. Killed on the 8th and 30th of August, the 8th and 30th of September 1882, and their crimes never solved. But, of course, every corner of the East End and the West End, too, I have no doubt, has unsolved crimes, if you go back many hundreds of years. And probably a large number within sight of this building. And of them, of course, God knows them all. I wouldn't want myself to be in the shoes of Jack the Ripper. Doesn't very much matter if Scotland Yard don't catch up with him in one sense. Because everything that was done on the 8th of August and the 8th of September those years ago was known immediately in heaven. As the old collect says, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. That's true. And one day will not the judge of all the world do right? Well, he's going to do right in Nineveh, here and now. Then what about the forces of nature? What is their relationship to a sovereign God? Well, that's mentioned a good many times, partly because I think the sea was thought of in ancient times as antagonistic to divine power and so on. But at any rate, whatever the reason, it's mentioned many times. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Verse 12, take me up and throw me into the sea, for the sea will quiet. I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Verse 13, more and more tempestuous. Verse 15, the sea ceased from its raging. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the interests of his mind. Well, if you've been to sea, there's nothing better to demonstrate the awesome power of nature than a real storm, Force 10, 11, 12. The wind that stops you breathing, let alone hearing anything, tearing away all the rigging on the top of that little ship. The waves that lift it up and down hundreds of feet at a time and then crash down on the upper deck. Not much chance for these sailors, and they knew it. And nothing can save them, because God has sent it. The storm is his, and until Jonah is flung out, only then will the wind cease. Perhaps we should think about that a little more than we do. We tend in this modern, mechanized, technological age to have very little connection between God and meteorology. But the Bible is quite clear that there is a very, very firm connection between the forces of nature and the God in heaven. Fourthly, the lot. I won't stop on this, but the dice, of course, with which they played that day, must have been jolly difficult to do it in the middle of the storm, shows how desperate they were. But the dice that they played with that day, of course, represent for us in our modern world all the things that we mean by chance and luck. And the Bible, of course, has a very sane and helpful attitude to these things. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, the decision is wholly from the Lord. So Jonah won the lottery, or rather he lost it, for the finger pointed inexorably to him. Well, now, chance and luck and ill fortune are, of course, part of life as we know it. It's silly to deny that in a kind of pious hopefulness. But what the Bible assures us is that beyond these chances and changes of this fleeting world, there is a God that controls things. And so we needn't be worried when we walk under a ladder or read that silly man in the Standard every evening or whatever it may be. People are very worried about these things. It's astonishing, isn't it, what superstitions modern people have. We won't stop on this, but the point of the story is to say that none of these things are outside the control of God, and therefore none of these things need frighten his children. Fifthly, the heathen. What is the relationship of the heathen to Almighty God? Well, as you saw from the story, they come out rather well, actually. They're rather like the people in Shakespeare's Tempest. All lost to pray, to prayer, all's lost. And they get to pray, too. And they wake up the man who ought to know how to pray. And when they hear what he's doing, running away from God, they're appalled. He does it with an easy conscience. Isn't that telling? When we've been Christians for quite some time, you know, we can do things with an easy conscience that the man of the world wouldn't dream of doing. It's possible to get so casual with Almighty God that we're no longer troubled, to feel that we know him and can sing to him and that he's our Savior. And yet here are the pagan sailors appalled at his behavior. Notice in verse 13 that they do their very best to get back to land. Yes, again, often the non-Christian neighbor puts us to shame by the efforts they'll make to help us. And in verse 14, they give us a perfect illustration of how to pray. They've learnt a lot. We beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Yes, they've learnt the lesson, haven't they? They know that God is a sovereign Lord, and they put their predicament in his hands, and they cry to him for mercy. And then, because they've got to, they heave Jonah out. And verse 16, they fear the Lord exceedingly and offer sacrifice and make vows. You know, I wouldn't be at all surprised if that account is not intentional, to show the world to whom the book of Jonah was written that heathen sailors and Gentile people are not beyond the pale. They've got consciences that can be touched with the word of God. They can learn to pray. They can repent and turn to God. Why should we think that's impossible? Sixth and lastly, the animal kingdom, verse 17. This belongs to God as well. Of course, this was something that everybody in our country used to believe. That's why they built the Natural History Museum like a great Middle East temple, as I think it's Pevsner points out in his London Architecture. If you walk up the front of the Natural History Museum, you think you're entering a cathedral. But nobody who works in the Natural History Museum thinks that today. Nobody now thinks that going to see all these wonderful animals and things that you are worshipping God, simply evolution. But not so in the Bible, where God uses fishes and ravens and doves and horses and donkeys and lions and hornets and all the rest to do his bidding. And therefore, as my time has come to an end, and to show that God is able to do these things very quickly, it came about that Jonah had to be rescued. And so God appointed one of his fisher servants to swallow him, to save his life, to preserve him, to teach him some scriptural lessons, and then to send him back on his preaching journey. God is sovereign in the animal creation. Well, that's the story, and we finish it this morning. We'll continue on again next time. But it illustrates, doesn't it, verse 9, the claim that God makes upon his world, and all of it, not just upon his people. Let me ask you, if you were in the storm with your pagan friends, Would that be your testimony, that you fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the judge and disposer of everyone? And if that would be your testimony, is there any evidence in your life that you do fear him? Do you fear him now when you're perhaps backsliding and sinning? Do you fear him in your thinking? Do you fear him in your prayers? Do you fear him in your worship? Do you fear him in your hopes and despairs? We've become altogether too casual, haven't we, about our God? I don't know what it is. But we need to get back to this perspective, don't we, of Jonah, who caught a backslider, caught prayerless, caught running away from God, nevertheless had not lost his anchor. And of course there's no need for us to lose ours too. Let's pray. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes even from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this introduction to the book of Jonah. We thank you that backsliding and sinful and prayerless as he was, his testimony was clear. We pray that our testimony and what we are doing may match together, and that we may not be caught in that embarrassment that he was. So have mercy upon us and teach us, and lift up our hearts to the only God, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.